last week we entered into Habakkuk's prayer journal. So essentially, this is it's a unique kind of literary prophet in the sense of that what we're really reading is just his prayer journal, his conversation with the Lord. And it ended at the end of start of chapter 2 with him on the watchtower waiting for the Lord to respond to the charge that he'd made against the Lord, that the Lord really was being unjust. And today we get to hear the Lord's response to him. And my hope is that as we grapple with the Lord's response and as we hear these words, that the Lord would lead us from grappling with him into a deeper trust in him. And so let's read from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 till the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within in him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Let us pray. Lord, these words feel in some ways far away, belonging to a different culture, a different time, a different person. And so we need your wisdom to be poured out. We need your spirit to be on the move in our midst so that these words would become alive for us, that your words would be living words, would be active and sharp, that we would have hearts to receive them, that we would be drawn nearer to you. So I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and you are our redeemer. Amen. Outside a church in Newton, just before you enter what I think is affectionately known as the Circle of Death, which is that circle that goes around to get onto Route 9, the highway, right? I think they're starting to do some new road signals and stuff there. There's a church just before you get onto that highway or enter into that circle that I think it still has a sign outside, but I know it had for ages that said this: "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice." This is a quote that was popularized by Martin Luther King in the civil rights. He used it often in his speeches, In fact, during the Obama administration, it was one of the famous quotes that was put on a rug in the White House, in the Oval Office. It's a quote that we hear used often, particularly in political circles or by community leaders. The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. Why has a quote like that taken root in our culture, so that even 60 years after Martin Luther King was quoting it and using it in his speeches, we find it on a sign outside a church in Newton? I'm no expert on these things, but it seems like these words satisfy a thirst that we all have for justice. You know, there's this thirst that we have, not just that one day all wrongs will be made right, but there's this thirst that we all have that wrongdoers will not escape justice, that those who do wrong will get what they deserve. We all thirst for this assurance, especially when it seems like those who are doing wrong are getting away with it, right, are escaping justice. We feel that somehow that is just wrong, that can't be, that they need to be punished for their wrongdoing. We see this in the area of what we might broadly call kind of social justice, justice out in our communities, in society at large. When we see maybe proud and greedy or corrupt and hypocritical people, even those who are hateful and racist, seems like they are triumphing. They're getting away with it. They're winning. And we thirst for justice. And we ask, where is the justice? But we also thirst for justice, not just out there in society, but in our personal relationships. I think those of us who have kids, we see this, you know, no one teaches them to thirst for justice. When their sibling steals an item of clothing, right, they demand that sibling be punished, right? They've done wrong. When a sibling starts a fight, what does the other one come? They demand that sibling be punished for their wrongdoings. Right, they have this instinctive thirst for justice. We have this maybe in our workplaces when someone we know is treated unjustly in work, or when we are treated unjustly at work. There is this instinctive thirst for justice, that the person who did that would suffer the consequences for that. We even see this in intimate personal relationships, right? We see this like in our thirst for our spouses, you know, to pay for the wrongs that they've done to us for decades. We might not put it in the sense of justice, but there is this thirst for them to understand that there are consequences to their actions. We all have this deep thirst for justice. It is part of our human nature, is part of being made in the image of God. And yet so often in an unjust world, this thirst is never quenched. Which is why I think we have this longing to be assured that the arc of the moral universe bends towards justice. We really deeply and desperately want to know that there is justice in this world. And our prophet Habakkuk has this thirst for justice as well. And in this prayer journal, we discover just how hard it is for him to believe that the arc of the moral universe bends towards justice when all he sees around him is injustice that goes unanswered. All he sees around him are wicked and evil people who seem to be triumphing. So just to recap where we are in this minor prophet, Habakkuk has been grappling with the Lord because in the face of all the violence he is seeing amongst the people of God, his Lord is silent, is not answering him, is not acting. And so the Lord then tells him that he is going to bring justice upon the people of God, but not just on the wicked. He's going to raise up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to descend upon the people of God with brutality and with violence. And this leaves Habakkuk absolutely perplexed. He's basically saying, God, if you are just, how can you send such an unjust people to commit such violence on your covenant people? And so he charges God with that question or query, and then he stands and waits. He waits for the Lord's response. And in our verses today, we hear the Lord's response to his prophet and also to us. And the heart of this response, friends, is that since we thirst for justice, the Lord says to us, trust me. Not an easy response, but since we thirst for justice, the Lord comes to us, just like he comes to his prophet, and he says, trust me. If the invitation last week was to grapple with the Lord, then the invitation this week is that when we wonder not just if there is hope for justice in this world, but if God himself is just, the Lord says to us, trust me. And then in this passage, there are three truths that can help us come to this place of deep, mature trust in the Lord. These three truths that we must know, not just kind of intellectually or theologically, but that we must know kind of in the core of our being, in our hearts. We must know these three truths: that justice will come, we deserve justice, and that justice fell upon Jesus. Justice will come, we deserve justice, and justice fell upon Jesus. And so let's look at what it means that justice will come. In verse 2, the Lord gives Habakkuk a vision with instructions to write it down on tablets, and then runners must take it out into the land. And so it's this idea that this message is going to be so important for the people of God that it's not just given to one prophet, but it's given to be distributed to all the people of God, because they are going to need to know these truths if they are going to survive what is coming their way. And then verse 4 and 5 take us into this vision. Behold, his soul is puffed up, and so this is referring to the Babylonians. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. What is going on here in this vision? The Lord says he sees that the souls of the Babylonians are all puffed up. He sees their greed. He sees that they are not upright. He sees that they are arrogant. He sees that they are always gathering and collecting more and more for themselves. In other words, he's assuring the people of God that he is not blind to the injustice of these people, that he sees it, and because he is just, one day he will respond to them. The Lord is essentially saying, you need to have faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. You need to have faith in me. You need to trust in me. Even if it seems like justice is never going to come. Which is why he says in verse 3, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it will surely come. It will not delay. From the perspective of God's people who are enduring great injustice, it feels like it is never going to come. But from God's perspective, he is assuring them that one day justice will come. It will not delay. And how will it come? Well, the rest of the vision spells this out through kind of the five woes, right? So if you caught the refrain, woe upon them, woe upon them. These are more like mocking taunts. So like if you're taunting a team, your opponents, and you're mocking them because you know that they're going to lose. This is kind of the idea behind these five woes. It's kind of like saying, ha, look what's going to happen to you. You have no idea what is about to happen to you. And so that's kind of the ways in which this is framed. And each taunt is making the same point against the Babylonians. What you have done to others will be done to you. So verse 8 in the first woe, this kind of first taunt, sums up this principle. In verse 8 it says, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the people will plunder you. So you have plundered all these nations, right? One day you can be assured that the remnants of those people are going to rise up and they are going to plunder you. You'll get what you deserve. And we aren't able to go into each of these five woes in detail, but I'm going to kind of land on the second one just so we can get a taste of what is going on. We can look more deeply into it. So verses 9 through 11 starts out this way. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. And so what's going on here is Babylon, through evil means, through evil gain, have got themselves lots of wealth, lots of profit. They've oppressed people to make themselves wealthy. Why have they oppressed people? Because they want to kind of build themselves a nest, a city that is like an eagle's nest, that is inaccessible to predators. So they will be absolutely safe. So no harm can come upon them, right? So that's why they have oppressed people. That's why they have got this evil gain. But then verse 10, the Lord says, you have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. The very walls and the beams of this city that they have built will cry out for justice. And because of their evil gain, what they have in fact done is, instead of protecting themselves from harm, they now are going to forfeit their life. that the Lord sees and is going to claim their very lives because of the evil that they have done. So instead of actually being safe from harm, they've opened themselves up to great spiritual danger. And this justice will come upon them. And this pattern is repeated with each woe. So the first woe is the plunderer will be plundered. The second one is that, you know, those who try and build these safe fortresses will see them fall. The third one is the destroyer will be destroyed. The fourth one is the shamer will be shamed. And lastly, those who turn to idols for power will become powerless. So each time there's this assurance that justice will come. And in contrast to all this, verse 14 says, For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This assurance that one day all things will be made right. Every inch of all of creation will be filled with the glory of God. There will be no more injustice. And then the whole section ends in verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. He sits there as sovereign king, reigning over all the earth that will be silent before him. Friends, this passage is intended to bring assurance to all of God's people at all times, in all seasons, that no matter what you are experiencing, no matter how long it takes, that we must know that one day ultimate justice will come. One day all the earth will be filled with the Lord's glory. One day all the earth will be silent before him. But it's not easy to trust that this will happen when we are experiencing injustice. It is not hard, easy to trust the Lord in the midst of pain and suffering. This past week, I got a call from a pastor friend of mine who was asking for prayer. She's pastoring a church with a significant number of immigrants and refugees in their community. And a key family in their church had an appointment for check-in with their asylum process with immigration services. And so they went for their immigration appointment, which was meant to be just a routine check as they were going through all the process of seeking asylum, but it turned horribly wrong when the husband was detained. Now, I'm not going to wade into, you know, kind of a national debate in this country about immigration laws and, you know, but let's say for the sake of this argument that, you know, this detention was an unjust abuse of power. And let's say it leads to him being unjustly deported back to a country where he is at risk. And let's say this means that his entire family then has to leave this country and return to be with him. And let's say this leads then to greater suffering for them and their family. And let's say that if this isn't an injustice that's been committed against them, let's say that this injustice never gets righted. Right? Never gets righted. No matter how long they wait, no matter how much they apply, no matter how many lawyers try and help them, that this injustice is never made right, that they experience the consequences of this injustice for the rest of their lives. How should this family, who are pillars of their church community, who love the Lord, respond to him when they experience this injustice? How should this church that is reeling because a key family in their community is suffering, how should they respond to the Lord when they are crying out in prayer for justice and nothing happens? How would you respond to the Lord if this happened to your family? Into this situation, which is similar to the situation that Habakkuk is experiencing, the Lord comes and says, "Trust me." We start to sense how hard it is to trust the Lord when there is no justice. And yet he comes and he says, "Trust me. Justice will come. Wait for it. Wait for it." Friends, we may not face such intense situations, but we all face situations where the Lord invites us to trust him for the justice we are not seeing in society or in our personal relationships. Perhaps it is justice for immigrants and refugees in this country or other countries. Perhaps it is justice for the lives of the unborn, or justice for those suffering from domestic and sexual violence, or justice from those who are experiencing racism. And nothing seems to change. And the wrongdoers seem to get away with it. And into this, the Lord says, "Trust me. Justice will come. Wait for it." And this invitation to trust him also comes when we thirst for personal justice, but never see it. Maybe a family member has hurt you and continues to hurt you year after year, decade after decade, and never acknowledges their wrongdoing. And in fact, maybe other members of your family blame you for what is going on unjustly, and no one sees it. And you have to live with this injustice within your family for years or even decades, or a supervisor unjustly accuses you of doing wrong, and your career is negatively affected, and everyone takes his side, or even in the church, spiritual leaders use unjustly their spiritual authority to protect their reputation at your expense, labeling you a liar when you've spoken truth to them, and they get away with it, and you're the one who has to leave the church. And into these situations, our Lord says, trust me. Justice will come in this life or the next. Wait. Now, I'm not saying that we don't seek justice or pursue justice or, you know, try and, you know, fight for justice in this life. What the emphasis here in this passage is that what's going on in our relationship with the Lord is, do we trust him that even if we give our lives to see justice come and it never comes, will we still trust him? This vision given to Habakkuk assures us that our thirst for justice will one day fully be quenched. But friends, we must remember that this prayer journal in chapter 1 starts out with a condemnation on the wrong that God's people are doing to one another. It's not about the Babylonians out there. It's about the evil that God's people are doing on one another. And so the second truth that we must know is that if we are going to come to trust our Lord, we must know that we ourselves deserve justice. We deserve justice. It's interesting, isn't it, how folks tend to use that Martin Luther King quote in public society, like just in the conversation, that the arc of the moral universe bends towards justice. Because at least as I kind of hear it, it's often a way of saying, hang in there, our side will ultimately prevail, right? That we're on the right side of history, and history will vindicate us and will make sure those who oppose us will get what they deserve. It's kind of another way of saying, yeah, we're in the right, those people are there in the wrong, and because the arc of the moral universe bends towards justice, they're going to get it one day, right? Which is the state of our human hearts. We are always looking and saying there's something wrong with those people out there. They're the wrongdoers. They deserve justice. And yet this passage actually in chapter 2, I think, holds up a mirror to us and says, actually, it's not just the Babylonians who deserve justice. Take a closer look into your own heart. And as we take a second look at the words of condemnation against the Babylonians, we realize uncomfortably that I think they cut very close to our own hearts. Let's start with the second woe that we have already looked at. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. For me, this is probably the one that kind of spoke to me most kind of strongly or powerfully. I don't think I've gotten gain, financial gain from evil by oppressing others, but this drive to get more and more wealth, this drive to get more and more profit, this drive to get more and more resources in order that I can set up my nest on high, in order that I can establish my home and my house so that I and those I love will be safe from harm, that drive, I totally understand. In fact, as I've got older, that drive I can see is becoming stronger and stronger in my life. If I can just get enough, if I can just have enough, then I can protect myself from harm. I can protect those that I love from harm. I can establish a home up here in the nest, high up, where no harm can reach it. And maybe you resonate with that drive as well. And maybe it means that some of us are actually willing to take advantage of others in our places of work, if it means we can have more so that we can make sure our families are safe, even at the cost of others. But as I was reflecting on this, I think the evil that is part of my heart with this drive is that this desire to have more, to protect myself, right, is a way of trusting in my own resources, not in the Lord. I'm seeking safety in what I can build. I'm not seeking safety in what the Lord has provided for me. So the evil is actually, it's an idolatry. It's a turning away from the Lord. It's causing danger and harm to my spiritual life. And then let's go on to the final woe, the fifth woe in verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath in all of it. The phrases that jumped out of this woe to me are the two phrases, its maker trusts in his own creation, and behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. Is this not what happens to the idols in our lives? They are so beautiful, right? They are overlaid with silver and gold. They are stunning. They're just so attractive to us. That beautiful job, or that precious job, or that precious degree, or that precious house, or that precious affirmation from our supervisors, or that precious marriage, or those precious children, or those precious cars and houses, and that precious savings account, those precious plans we have for our future. We spend so much time making those things so beautiful. We overlay them with gold and with silver. And what happens then? We come to trust in our own creations. We come to put our faith in those things. We trust them for significance. We trust them for security. We trust these relationships to find this perfect love that will satisfy our hearts. We trust them for power to control our lives. We trust them for security and for safety. But friends, what the prophet is saying to us here, what God is saying through his prophet, is that these idols are lying to us. They are teachers of lies. In fact, there's an irony here because he goes on and says, they teach us lies, but they're silent. They actually can't even speak. But what we do get from them is deception. They have no power, and yet they're deceiving us into believing they have the power that we need. And so where does this leave us? I think verse 13 captures it. We weary ourselves for nothing. Or the end of verse 5 says this, we never have enough. This is what idols do in our hearts. They make us labor and labor and labor, but we're so tired and we get nothing in response. Or they make us sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice, but we never get enough in return. We are never satisfied. Have you ever thought that perhaps our constant exhaustion may be a result of our idolatry? I bet you I asked us to raise hands. I want, how many of you are constantly exhausted in life? Okay, you don't have to raise hands, but I thank you for the honesty of a couple. Right now, I'm not saying it's necessarily tied in to idolatry, but perhaps we're driving ourselves so hard, not because we are seeking to be faithful to the Lord, but because we are seeking to be faithful to the idols of our hearts that are always demanding more. So we never have enough. So we have to keep on going. But more dangerously, friends, it leaves us in a place where we, just like these Babylonians, deserve divine justice. Because just like these Babylonians, we too are puffed up with pride, we are greedy, and we trust in the idols that we have created that are overlaid with gold and silver. Tim Keller tells a story of a man named Leonard who was highly successful, who was a highly successful, wealthy, middle-aged businessman. He was, from a human point of view, a good person. He was keeping all the laws. He was being responsible to the community. He was also a religious man. He attended church faithfully. He gave money to good causes. He even tried to be a good witness for Jesus. However, one Sunday, he heard a sermon on being poor in spirit. It was the biblical call to be a humble person who cared nothing for his own status, but who served others. And Leonard was deeply convicted. The sermon, he said, made me fear that I was not so good as I thought. I was not so good as I thought. And he experienced a new restlessness, and he began to examine the ground motives, like the foundational motives for his life. What's driving his life? What's motivating him in the core of his heart? And to his shock, Keller records, he came to see that he was driven by envy and a desire to prove himself better than others through acquiring wealth. That's what was driving his life. Envy and a desire to prove himself better. And how did he go about this? By acquiring more and more wealth. He saw that the love of money was the driving force in his life, but he had hidden that powerful drive from himself and others. He realized then that he wrote, "Now I was certain I was far from God and had a great need for forgiveness." He came to realize that it wasn't just people out there who deserved to receive justice, but he himself deserved justice from a holy God. That he was far from God, that he needed forgiveness. Friends, perhaps you're not yet a Christian here this morning, and maybe like Leonard, you have been doing very good things with your life, maybe even very good Christian things, but you actually are very, very far from God because of your pride and trusting in your own good works and efforts and the things of this world and your love of money or reputation or status. Maybe you're starting to realize that you're not as good as you thought, and maybe even starting to realize that you deserve the same divine justice that all those other people out there deserve. What is the response when we have this restlessness in our heart that we ourselves deserve this justice? It's the same response that should never leave the lips of any Christian. It's a cry for mercy, right? It's a cry for mercy from the Lord. You know, in fact, we don't cry for mercy once as a Christian. As we mature, this cry for mercy from the Lord should become, you know, we should hear it even more often on our lips, and it should become ever more desperate. Why? Because as we mature in our faith, the Lord exposes more and more the depths of our idolatry, the depths of our sin, the depths of our need for mercy. Friends, it is so easy to see the wrongdoing of others that deserve justice. But do we see that we too deserve justice? So that we are the ones who cry out for mercy. And a cry for mercy that is not a cry of despair, because as Christians, it's a cry for mercy that is always filled with hope. Hope because we not only know that justice will come, we not only know that we deserve justice, but we know that justice fell upon Jesus. You know, I don't think our little minor prophet, I don't know if he was little, but in the canon of scripture, he has a little place, right? Habakkuk knew that just a few words in his letter, right, would become the foundational words of that great letter to the Romans that we've looked at. Paul picks up on some words in this prophet in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, that becomes essentially the foundational words of the whole letter to the Romans. And these words are, "The righteous will live by his faith." Right at the start of the letter to Romans, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written in Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith." The righteous shall live by faith, by trusting in the Lord. Friends, the beating heart of these words by Habakkuk that then get picked up by Paul and become the beating heart of his New Testament letter to the Romans is that, as one commentator wrote, that a person shall live by faith underscores the fact that life is a gift received gratefully from the Lord's hands. That's what it means to receive by faith. We receive this gift gratefully from the Lord's hands. Standing in sharp contradiction to the proud who are not upright in themselves and therefore must die, the one who trusts God's grace for his existence every moment shall live. He shall survive the devastations of God's judgment. That's the hope when we cry out for mercy, that by faith, we who deserve justice shall survive the devastations of God's judgment. How can we survive the deserving devastations of God's judgment? Because we know, if we are believers this morning, that this divine devastating judgment did not fall upon us, will never fall upon us, but did one day fall upon the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the good news that we celebrate, that we rejoice in, that one day it will be the glorious news that will fill every crevice of this whole earth with the knowledge of the glory of God, that there is a way for both Babylonians and Bostonians who are puffed up in pride and trusting in idols and destroying lives through their selfishness and greed to receive mercy and not justice, to be declared innocent and not guilty, to be set free and not punished. Why? How? Because Jesus entered into this world, so this justice that we deserve fell upon him. If you have a moment and you can read back through these five woes or these five taunts, in some ways, these five woes, they all fell upon Jesus. His life was plundered from him on the cross as if he had plundered others. His life was forfeit on the cross as if he had built up wealth through evil gain so that he would never come to harm. And yet he did come to harm on the cross. He was punished for our iniquities. His blood was shed for us, even though we are the people who have shed the blood of others. And then most painfully, he not only hung naked on a cross in great shame, not only was he overwhelmed with violence, not only was his life destroyed, but the Lord himself came around with the cup of wrath and Jesus drank it down to the dregs. This cup of the Lord's judgment, the wrath that we deserve for our foolish idolatry. And in this way, friends, justice fell upon Jesus so that it will never fall upon those who put their faith in him. Instead, what falls upon us is mercy and forgiveness and grace and love and the assurance of eternal life and righteousness. Friends, if you are restless because you know in your heart that you are not good enough, that you deserve justice, but you don't know where to turn, turn to Jesus. Hear him say to you this morning, trust in me. And for those of us who are Christians, do you really trust that all the justice you deserve has fallen upon Jesus? That even the dirtiest, most shameful sins are paid for, that there really is nothing left for you to pay, that there is no punishment coming your way. Do you really trust that this morning? That there is no punishment coming your way for the wrongdoings that we have done? Because when this grace hits us, then you know what the only proper response is? It's the final verse in this chapter. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We should be stunned into silence that Jesus chose to receive the justice that we deserve. We should be asking ourselves, you know, how can it be? Or what love is this? Or we should simply be speechless that the Son of God would give his life to die for me so that I could be set free from condemnation and now live in innocence and freedom and joy and the grace of our salvation. Friends, does this grace cause us to respond with stunned silence? Because I think this is how then we come to a place, friends, where we can trust in the Lord when there is no justice, right, when we are caught to wait, because we know that he's trustworthy, that he has given his all so that we do not receive this justice. And so when we see that there is injustice in this world and he calls on us and he says, will you trust me, even though it's hard, even though we might have to wait our entire lives, we can say, yes, yes, I trust you. I know that the arc of the moral universe bends towards justice, not some political party's idea of justice, but divine justice. Not because I see a yard sign, but because my eyes are fixed on the cross, where justice and mercy meet in the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you and I ask that you would so move in our hearts that there would be this sense of awe. The sense of just stunned, unbelievable. How can it be that you would do this for us? I pray that you would help us, give us courage and conviction to trust you in those places where we are struggling to trust you because justice is not coming. And I pray that ultimately this will lead us to worship. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.